Well, we just finished an important election in our country, and one of the big questions that we had to ask ourselves was really about leadership. And that word even was used over and over and over again in the midst of this recent election. And the questions that we asked were things like, you know, really, what kind of leader is qualified to lead this nation? And what kind of person do we want in that position? And really, what is it that we want our leaders to do? What are they really called to do? What are they called to do in terms of how they function? Now, how you answered those questions perhaps determined how you decided to vote. But maybe a more fundamental question is this: what is leadership? I mean, what is this thing? What's the essence of this thing we call leadership? It's not all that easy to define. Warren Bennis wrote a very important book on leadership. And at the beginning, he said this. He said, decades of academic analysis have given us more than 350 definitions of leadership. Never have so many labored so long to say so little. Perhaps the most fundamental, basic, and maybe the best definition I've ever heard of leadership is simply this: leadership is influence. Leadership is influence. So anyone who influences someone to do something, especially to do something they wouldn't have otherwise done, is exercising leadership. As a matter of fact, it's been said that he who thinks he leads but has no followers is only taking a walk. If we define leadership as influence, then we have to admit that a leader can do great harm or great good. I mean, when you think about it, Hitler influenced a lot of people. He was a leader. So did Abraham Lincoln. So one influenced for evil, the other for good. And so at some point, we have to ask the question, what kind of walk is this leader taking? What kind of influence is he having? Is he or she someone we want to follow? Someone we should follow? Well, this morning we're going to see what Moses had to say about leadership from the book of Deuteronomy. If you have a Bible, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 16. No one can deny that Moses was a great leader. Although if you read Exodus chapters 3 and 4, you'll see that this was not a walk that Moses wanted to take. But by the time he speaks in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses had been exercising leadership for around four decades. He had had some victories as a leader, and he had had some defeats and made some mistakes as well. And in the middle of chapter 16, Moses begins to talk about what leadership would look like in the promised land after he was gone. And we're going to see that what he has to say applies to us as well. As moms or dads, as people trying to influence other people in the marketplace, in your schools, on your teams, in your clubs, and in the church. What kind of walk is a leader supposed to take? And the section here on leadership actually extends from verse 18 of chapter 16 all the way through verse 22 of chapter 18. And here Moses deals with four different leadership roles in Israel. First, he deals with the role of judge. So every community would have a judge or maybe a few judges, and it would be their job to judge cases that came before them in justice and righteousness. Oftentimes this took place in an actual court of law. Second, he deals with kings. And of course, when we think of kings, we think of, well, they rule. That's what kings do. So he dealt with kings as well. Next, he dealt with priests. And priests exercise spiritual leadership. And as they would go into the promised land, we know they'd build a temple in Jerusalem, and the priests, much of what they did had to do with leading the people of God in worship there at the temple in Jerusalem. And then finally, there were prophets. So there was a fourth leadership role in Israel. And prophets basically were called to speak for God. In the life of God's people, every once in a while, someone would say, you know what? What does God say about this? Or what should we do here? And it was the role of the prophet to be God's mouthpiece and say, thus saith the Lord. And so we have these instructions from Moses in this section on how each of these four leadership roles were supposed to function. And one of the things I want you to notice here right off the bat is that leaders are many and leaders are varied. And the idea here is that there's a need for a kind of balance of power. No one person would hold all four of these offices. No one office had authority over all the others. And you get this feeling that there was a system of checks and balances. And we know this is a foundational principle of American government. That's why we have three branches of government. You remember that in your civics class? But it's true in all of life. The fact of the matter is, no one should have absolute power because power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. By the way, do you know the origin of that phrase? The origin of that phrase is from Sir John Acton. In 1870, he wrote that phrase in a letter to protest the Roman Catholic doctrine that the Pope was completely infallible. That's where it came from. He went on to say that the reason for this is that the human heart is proud and sinful and prone towards selfishness. And if you put another person in a position of leadership where his office considers him to be infallible, then you are in major trouble because of the human heart. This was especially true when it came to kings. Now, we don't have kings today. Our country was born on the principle that we don't want a king. We normally think of kings as people who rule over others. But it's interesting. Though Israel would have a king, they would not look like the kings around them. Just like Israel was going to be different from other nations in terms of their worship and their walk, they would also be different in terms of how their kings would lead. Their leadership was what you might call upside down leadership. So we're going to narrow our focus here, and we're going to look at what Moses says about kings in Israel and learn about leadership from this. So look over at chapter 17, starting in verse 14. I'll be reading through verse 20. We'll have the words on the screen if you want to follow along there instead of in your Bible. When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, I will set a king over me like all the other nations who are around me. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your own countrymen. You shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. He shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. Now it shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, so that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. Now, we can actually divide this paragraph up into two parts. The first part deals with the installation of the king, and the second part deals with the conduct of a king. And in both of these cases, we see how upside down Israel's leadership would be in contrast to the nations around them. So let's look at the installation of the king. As far as the installation is concerned, Moses says it's going to take place when you enter the land and you possess the land and you're living in it. In other words, Moses says that, listen, when you get all settled in the land, you're going to look around you and you're going to say, hey, we want a king like all these other nations. And I think the idea here is that Israel would look around and they would say, hey, we're legit, so we want a king like everybody else. And that's in essence what they're saying. In order to appreciate this, you have to understand a little bit of history. The fact is, Israel had never had a king. Israel was what we call a theocracy. So they were a nation ruled by God. God was their king. But it's also interesting that throughout Israel's history, there had been a few hints that one day they might have a king. God told both Abraham and Jacob that kings would be among their descendants. But even with that, you have to wonder if this was something they were supposed to do. I mean, weren't they supposed to be different than the nations around them? By asking for a king, were they rejecting God as their king? It's interesting. Moses doesn't get into that. No, he just says, listen, you shall surely set a king over you. In other words, if you want a king, fine. Go ahead and have a king. But one thing he insists on is that the kings they install have the right qualifications. And notice he lays down two qualifications. First, he has to be a man whom God himself chooses. So he's not going to run for office. You're not going to have the opportunity to vote him into office. This is not a democracy. The job isn't given to the most powerful person or the wealthiest person or the best looking person. God chooses the king. The other qualification is that he had to be a fellow Israelite. He says, one from among your own countrymen, not a foreigner. And the reason for that is obvious. If you choose a Canaanite king, he will lead you to serve Canaanite gods. And that would be a disaster. So he has to be a fellow Israelite. It's interesting. Throughout the Bible, we see how the people of God choose people for leadership who are often very, very different than the ones God would choose. It's very interesting. Maybe you know the story of David. It's a classic case in point. So God tells the prophet Samuel, Samuel, listen, I'm rejecting Saul as the king, and I'm going to make a new king, right? And he says, Samuel, I want you to go to Bethlehem. I want you to find a guy named Jesse, because I'm going to select a king from among Jesse's sons. So Samuel takes a hike, goes to Bethlehem, finds Jesse, says, hey, Jesse, I've heard you got some sons. Bring them out. I want to meet them. So Jesse goes out and gets seven of his sons. And these are studly guys. I mean, they are the best and the brightest. And I could just see old Jesse with his chest puffed out. My boys. And one by one, he parades these guys before Samuel. And I'm sure he's just thinking, man, these are the best boys in the kingdom. But in the midst of that, God whispers something into Samuel's ear. Remember what he said? God said to Samuel, don't look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. See, we need to let God choose our leaders, because God sees what we can't see. God knows what we can't know. And maybe that's why even Jesus prayed all night long before he selected his 12 apostles. It's interesting. Even Jesus. I think of how Paul laid out a list of qualifications for leaders in the church to help us know what kind of person God might choose. I think of what Paul said to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20. He said, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So those men, those overseers, those elders were not voted into office. The Holy Spirit made them overseers. So before we choose leaders, we need to pray like crazy. We need to check out if they fit the qualifications that God has laid down in Scripture. And we need to ask the Spirit to make it clear who's choosing. Now, that's the installation of a king. The second section deals with the conduct of a king. This is upside down as well. And he says a couple of things about his conduct. First, he says he must not allow himself to be driven by personal ambition. In other words, he must not abuse his position. Every leader knows the temptation to do this. And the fact is, there's something very intoxicating about being in a leadership position. We can begin to think that it's all about us. We can begin to see ourselves as more important than others. Of course, we'd never say that. But we think it and we act it all the time. And yet, in contrast to that, I want you to notice that Moses puts limits on Israel's king in three areas. First, he says he can't multiply horses for himself. What's that all about? He's talking here about the lust for power. Horses in those days were used for pulling chariots. Basically, we're talking here about weapons. Fleets of chariots had a huge advantage in battle over mere foot soldiers. Horses, by the way, were especially used in Egypt. That's what made them such a powerful force. So Moses is careful to say, don't go back to Egypt and import horses into Israel from Egypt. And he says, listen, I already brought you out of Egypt. Now don't go back from that place. But this, of course, would mean that the king would have to be a person who trusts in God instead of weapons. He would have to give up the opportunity to have the best technology in weaponry because he trusted God. So he would have to be a man of faith. Next, he says he shall not multiply wives for himself. You probably know kings of that day and age were infamous for their harems. And this would give him the opportunity to satisfy his sexual cravings with the most beautiful women in the world. But more than that, this is talking about the lust for status. Because in that day and age, when visiting dignitaries would come into a palace, and they would come in, and one of the things that would make a king look much more important would be that he would sort of decorate his palace with all of these harems. So I really think this is talking about status. Not only that, arranged marriages took place between nations for the purpose of making treaties with those nations. So once again, the idea here is, listen, we're going to trust in our alliances rather than God. And Moses says, no, the king has to be someone who trusts in God. Next, he says after that, that he shall not greatly increase silver and gold for himself. How many of us have known leaders who have used their position of leadership to gain wealth? And when I read this, honestly, I can't help but think of Solomon. You know, in just a few decades, Solomon would become king of Israel. That's David's son. And Solomon did all of this. Solomon multiplied horses, he multiplied wives, and he multiplied wealth. More and more and more, he was driven by personal ambition. And Scripture says his heart turned away from God. I'll bet that the thinking process for Solomon was kind of like this. You know, I'm just trying to do my job. I'm just doing what kings all over the world do. I mean, my people need a strong leader. They need a person of high status. No one really understands the pressure I'm under. But he forgot that God called his people to something different. He forgot that God does leadership in an upside down way. So leaders have to use their position to serve rather than gain personal gain. Being a leader, it strikes me, is very dangerous. If you're a leader, that's a dangerous position to be in. Not a bad position, but there's a danger inherent in leadership. When you're in a position of authority, You can begin to think that you have certain rights that other people just don't have. You begin to think that since the whole world is on your shoulders, you have the right to be treated differently and to live by a different set of rules. You have the right to certain perks others don't have. You have the right for people to serve you and put your needs above anybody else's. And you begin to compromise previously held standards because there's no one high enough or strong enough or powerful enough or wise enough to hold you accountable. And let me tell you, I know it can be a very subtle thing, but every leader who wants to lead for God has to fight that tendency. Again, I don't care if you're a mom or a dad. I don't care what kind of position of leadership you're in. You got to fight that. I heard a kind of a tragic illustration of bad leadership. It took place at 3 in the afternoon on June 6, 2007. A 21-year-old man suffering from muscular dystrophy named Ben Carpenter drove his electric wheelchair down the sidewalk. As he approached the street crossing, a semi-truck came to a halt at the stoplight. Ben began to cross the street, and his wheelchair was just a few feet in front of the towering truck. But when the light turned green, he hadn't yet crossed. Somehow the driver of the truck didn't see Ben in his wheelchair. With Ben still in front of the truck, the engine roared, pulled forward. When the truck hit Ben's wheelchair, it kind of adjusted it so that it was facing the front. And the handles in the back of the chair became wedged in the truck's grill. The wheelchair kept rolling, and Ben stayed in his chair. Pretty soon, the truck was traveling with Ben in the front at 50 miles per hour. No kidding. People are waving. People are trying to stop him. Finally, two off-duty policemen saw what was going on. They chased him down. By then, he had actually pulled into a parking lot, still clueless to the presence of Ben Carpenter pinned to the front of his truck. Ben was fine, thank God. But that picture, that's a scary story, I know, but it's kind of hard to imagine. But that picture of a massive truck pushing a tiny wheelchair is a great metaphor for bad leadership. Think about that. I mean, you got a truck driver in a big, powerful truck, and you got a person in a little wheelchair who's very vulnerable. And you know what? That's how it is in life. You got powerful people, and you got vulnerable people. Powerful people have control. You got parents can be powerful people. Husbands can be powerful people. Employers, leaders, pastors, elders, politicians. By contrast, you have people that are weak and small and vulnerable. The sick, the poor, the young, the elderly, the debtors, the uneducated. It's not that power is wrong. I think God gives some people authority and power. But the key is how do we use that? Do we use that for the good of others or just for the good of ourselves? When God gives people power, He commands that they use it to serve others. So upside-down leaders are careful about how they use power. Others resemble this truck driver flying down the highway with a vulnerable person pinned to the grill of his 18-wheeler. So the first thing about the conduct of a king has to do with personal ambition. The second thing he says about the conduct of a king is that he is to live in submission to God's word. Look again at verses 18 through 20. Here basically is what a king is supposed to do. Notice what he says. He says the king is supposed to, first of all, what? Write down a copy for himself of God's law. Isn't that interesting? So he is to go through the tedious exercise as a king of writing down God's law, God's word. By the way, what happens when you write something down? You remember it, don't you? And I think that was part of it. But not only that, he says, if you write it down, then you can do the second thing. And the second thing is that I want you to carry it with you. So we've got a king who's writing the law, and now he's carrying it with him wherever he goes. And then the third thing he is to do, he's to read it constantly for the rest of his life. That's what he's supposed to do. That's the job description of a king. And the whole purpose of this is that what? First of all, he would fear the Lord. Secondly, his heart wouldn't be lifted up above his countrymen. And that's what Scripture does to you. It humbles you. Thirdly, he wouldn't turn aside from God's word. And fourth, his children would have a secure future. I mean, it sounds strange as a job description. And I'm sure he had other stuff he had to do. But this is what Moses felt compelled to communicate. The one thing the king needed to understand is that he was not in charge. God was in charge. He was accountable to God. And his job was to live in submission to God's word. It's almost as if his right to lead came out of the fact that he was willing to be led. His right to lead came out of the fact that he was willing to be led. Now that seems pretty upside down to me, but it's true. So leaders need to be immersed in God's word, and they need to try to live it. They should even invite people around them to hold them accountable to it. Did you notice that when Moses says the king is to write the law, did you notice that he is to do it in the presence of who? Of the Levitical priest. Why would he do that? It was about accountability. Otherwise, the king would be tempted to write down only what was convenient for him. And so he had the priest right there to make sure he wrote it all down, word for word, and didn't cut any corners, didn't compromise, didn't say, oh, you know, that's not really good for today. No, he wrote it all down. So he was accountable. So leaders need to see themselves as under God's word and accountable to others. Beware of any leader who basically, when you bring up an objection to his leadership, who basically says to you, you're not allowed to do that. And you even have the word of God with you and you say, you know what, this doesn't seem right to me. And he says, you know what, you're being rebellious. I'm in a position of spiritual authority. That's wrong. Be careful of that. I heard about a police chief in Wisconsin who accidentally drove past a school bus with its emergency lights flashing. So that's against the law. You know what he did? He wrote himself a ticket. Cost him $235 and 4 points on his driving record. And nobody would have known about that, but it appeared, like all tickets do in local court records, a newspaper reporter discovered it and came and asked him about it. And he said he didn't want to take the easy way out by avoiding the consequences because of his position of authority. And we need leaders like that. Leaders who will hold themselves accountable to the standards they're telling others to keep. Leaders who write themselves a ticket. Right? Leaders who write themselves a ticket and say, I was wrong, I shouldn't have done that, I need to suffer the consequences just like everybody else. Why is that? Because the right to lead God's people comes out of the fact that we're willing to be led. We're followers first, and we earn the right to lead because we follow God. And what's interesting to me is that this is exactly what Jesus teaches in the New Testament. This is Old Testament stuff, right? But it's no different from what Jesus teaches us in the New Testament. Remember what Jesus said? Remember his disciples were arguing about who was the greatest and who was going to get the best seat in his kingdom? Jesus turned to them. Remember what he said? He said, those who are supposed to rule over the Gentiles, that is, this is how the world operates, they lord it over them. And their great men exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. Rather than being lords, Jesus went on to say his followers are to be servants of one another. And he even said the greatest disciple of all would be the greatest servant of all. Jesus says an entirely different system of leadership should prevail among Christians than we see out there in the world. Authority among Christians is not derived from the same source as worldly authority, nor is it exercised in the same way. The world's view of authority places men over one another. like a military command structure, a business hierarchy, or a government system. It's all right there. But as Jesus carefully said, it shall not be so among you. Believers are always in a different relationship with one another than others are. We're family. We're brothers and sisters. We're children of one Father. We're members of one body. I love what Jesus said in Matthew 23. And it's so neglected. I don't hear anybody quoting this verse these days, but we should. Jesus said, "One is your master. One is your master. And you are all brothers." Throughout church history, the church has virtually ignored these words. We've repeatedly borrowed from the authority structures of the world and changed the names, simply changed the labels of kings, generals, captains, presidents, governors, and chiefs to popes, patriarchs, bishops, pastors, elders. And then we've just kind of gone merrily on our way, lording it over our brothers and sisters and destroying the model of servanthood which Jesus intended. The fact is, in most churches today, an unthinking acceptance have been given to the idea that the senior pastor is the final voice of authority. About this, Ray Stedman once said, "But surely, if a pope over the whole church is bad, a pope in every church is no better." It's clear from the scriptures that the apostles were very concerned that the church would develop spiritual bosses. In 2 Corinthians 1, Paul reminds the Corinthians about his own ministry, and he says, "Not that we lord it over your faith." This is Paul speaking. This is an apostle. I mean, if anybody could lord it over their faith, he could. He says, "We don't do that." No, what do? "We work with you for joy." That's what he said. Peter warns the elders not to govern by lording it over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock, he says. And John, the apostle, speaks strongly against a man named Diotrephes, who he says likes to put himself first. These are first century examples of church bullies. And they indicate how easily it is for us to ignore Jesus' words, "It shall not be so among you." The question is, if we don't imitate the church or the world in this, what do we do? I mean, you've got to have some form of leadership. The Bible shows us men like Moses who led, right? Peter was a leader. Paul was a leader. David was a leader. So there is leadership. So what is it to look like? How is leadership funneled? Jesus tells us. He says, "One is your master." One is your master. Who's he talking about? He's talking about God, Jesus, the head of the church. But so often what churches do is we act as if, you know, we love Jesus and we worship Jesus, but he's not here. He's up there. And so we're doing our best down here to lead the church, right? That's how we think. And we forget something. We forget what Jesus said before he left. What did he say before he left? "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." He said, "And where two or three of you gather in my name, there I am in your midst." So remember, Jesus is here. And he is still the ultimate authority within every body of believers. And so the task of leaders is not to run the church themselves, but to determine how the Lord, the living Lord, in their midst, wants to run the church. And much of this, by the way, has already been laid down for us in the scriptures. And so in the day-to-day decisions which every church faces, leaders have to seek and find the mind of the Lord through the scriptures and through prayer. And the ultimate authority is invested in the Lord and no one else. And folks, this is upside down leadership. This is the kind of walk leaders are supposed to take. The right to lead God's people comes out of the fact that we're willing to be led. The ability of a leader to influence anyone else does not lie in ordering someone around, but by living a life, taking a walk that is characterized first and foremost by being a great follower. followership comes before leadership. And you know what? This is what Jesus taught us, isn't it? Think about Jesus. One of the interesting things about this passage is that Jesus Christ fulfills all four of these leadership roles. Think about it. Jesus is the righteous judge, right? Not only that, Jesus is the King of Kings, right? Not only that, Jesus is our great high priest, right? Who mediates for us, between us and God the Father. And finally, Jesus is the great prophet. He's God's mouthpiece. He speaks for God. He is God. He speaks for God. So Jesus fulfills all these roles. But the interesting thing is about it is that in fulfilling all these roles, the one fundamental thing that ran through all of his leadership was that Jesus was willing to submit. Jesus was willing to be led. Jesus was willing to say to the Father, "Not my will, but yours be done." So Jesus teaches us that lesson, that if we really want to be a leader, first and foremost, we have to learn to be led. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your word. Thank you for teaching us what it means to lead. And God, we pray that not only in this church, but in churches around the world, that we would have a revival of the right kind of leadership. That leaders, oftentimes who have become nothing more than CEOs and presidents and people who are doing the very thing Jesus said not to do, I pray that we would be characterized by servant leadership, and that we would be willing first and foremost to be followers before we're leaders. We thank you for your word in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.